Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 are the Apostle Paul's three great chapters revolving around the believer's sanctification by grace. Romans 6 explains to us how to avoid the ditch of license in our life. For indeed, salvation by grace is not designed to be a license to sin. Romans 7 and 8 then teaches how to avoid the ditch of legalism in our life, which is a deadly problem that deadens believers to the true work of the Spirit of God in their Christian lives. And so while Romans 6 explains to us why a believer should not live in sin and instead should serve Jesus Christ, Romans 7 explains to us how not to live the Christian life, and Romans 8 explains to us how to live the Christian life by grace. And so before we examine Romans 7 and the first half of 8 today, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Many believers in Christ begin their Christian lives with great joy, great gratitude that their sins have been forgiven them because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they now have great resolve in desiring to do God's will. Their expectations to serve the Lord are high, but their understanding of the Word of God and their sense of their own inadequacy is low. And because they want now to do God's will, they think that they can and will do the will of God, of course, with His help. At first, everything is new and everything is novel, but as time goes on, they begin to realize that something is terribly wrong inside. As they start to grasp the will of God as set forth in His Word, they begin to realize how far short they fall. So in some cases, and in many cases, they try harder to perform and to produce the Christian life only to fail more. If they are undiscerning, they may get persuaded to go down the Hansel and Gretel trail of experiential mysticism, trying to speak in tongues, becoming slain in the Spirit, and so forth. Or perhaps they think becoming busy in church will be the answer, only to find that their busyness has led to spiritual barrenness. And then there are some who just hang it up and say, in effect, I just can't live this Christian life. Their disappointment leads to discouragement and in some cases to depression. In other cases, they may turn to the world to try to find happiness out of the details of life, only to come up empty on the dead-end streets of the world's pleasures. What they don't realize is that they're trying to live the Christian life in their own wisdom or strength. What they don't realize is they've been trying to live by law and not by grace in their daily walk or service to the Lord. They've been trying to produce the Christian life instead of learning to abide in Christ as their life by faith so that He could produce His fruit through them. For our Lord was very clear in John 15 and verse 5, "For without me you can do nothing." And as a believer, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you must come to realize every day that you are totally inadequate in yourself to live the victorious Christian life. Just like you were totally inadequate to save yourself from sin's penalty, so that you needed to trust in Christ to save you. And this means you must daily learn to yield to and depend upon the Lord to produce spiritual fruit for you and in you and through you. And this is what it means to be not under law, but under grace regarding your practical sanctification. But as I think of grace, the wonderful truth of grace. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 tells us what? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now notice it doesn't say, but grow into the grace and knowledge. No, the moment we're saved, we're accepted in the Beloved, we're saved by His grace, our salvation is clear and certain. We now are to grow in the understanding of that grace. We're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ and grace always go together. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. If God is going to be glorified in your Christian life, and he's certainly worthy of that glory, then you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, well, I understand grace. I've been saved by grace. I know I'm going to heaven. But did you realize that while that was true, and you realize that while the law said do and you shall live, grace says it's done. Christ did it all. It's finished, paid in full. You only needed to receive God's gift of salvation through simple childlike faith in Christ and His finished work. Did you realize that now that you've been saved by grace, that you're kept saved by grace, and you stand in grace, so now you are to grow in grace, for you have been spiritually gifted by grace, so that you are to be strengthened by grace, for you're not under law but under grace. Not only for your justification, but for your sanctification. And as you learn to walk by faith and enjoy this grace, you are to serve by grace. As you become established in grace, and you learn to come boldly and often to the throne of grace, which results in you singing with grace in your heart to the Lord and speaking to others with grace, as long as you don't fall away from the truth of grace and embrace some form of legalism or license or mysticism, as the problem with Galatia was primarily legalism. And we know from Hebrews 12 and verse 15 that you are not to fail the grace of God through bitterness. For indeed, if you have become the recipient of His grace, and you stand in oceans of grace, can't you sprinkle some grace towards others who have offended you by forgiving them, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you? And if you're searching for the real life of grace, the authentic Christian life, the way God designed it, what will it look like? A few years ago, I put a composite of the Christian life together. I'm sure more could be added, but this is what I stated. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. Notice, the key is the vertical. What is this based on? Your identification with Jesus Christ. Co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-seated together with Him. Motivated primarily by His love, not law. Not guilt, not obligation even, not duty. Motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed how? Through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord. What does it result in? Spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. But if our Christian lives are provided totally by His grace and power, I ask you, what is the only human response consistent with God's grace? It is faith alone. Is that not what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 have taught us? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Only thing consistent with grace is faith. Because grace is God's unmerited favor. Faith is a non-meritorious response in which the value of one's faith lies in its object of faith. And that object of faith is to be who and what? That object of faith is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And that is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any one should boast. You see this not of yourselves? You see this not of works? Why does Paul include those? I will tell you why. Because when you say you need to put faith in Christ, there are many people who will agree. And they will add Jesus Christ right along with their works and their rituals and their do-it-yourself kit. In fact, even in the evangelical world, we oftentimes hear, you're justified by faith and not by works, and then the preacher tells you four things to do. But wait a second. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work but believes, which means the only thing that's not a work is faith. And a reliance, a personal trust in Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. It's not of yourselves. It's not your repentance from sin. Though we're all sinners and sin has separated us from God and the penalty for sin is death, the way the penalty is paid is not repenting from your sins. The penalty is dying for your sins. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again so that by faith, through faith in him alone, we can be saved. It's not a matter of our commitment to Christ, our obedience to Christ, our submission to Christ, our works. It's not a matter of getting baptized or going to church or trying to keep the law. It's none of those things. It's through faith alone. And that is difficult for the unbeliever to grasp by virtue of the fact that they have been inundated all their lives with a system of merit in which they approach God based on what they have done instead of what he has done for them. Now, if this is true for your justification, and your sanctification is also by grace, then what is the only human response consistent with God's grace in Christian living? Well, it has to be faith alone as well. So what do we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7? For we walk by faith, not by sight. Or Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Notice it's without faith. You cannot please God. And so if we're justified by faith, then we must be sanctified by faith, not by our efforts, our production, our performance, our religious hustle, our rituals, and fill in the blank. And that's why the book of Hebrews talks about the faith rest life. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, he's writing to believers in Hebrews, in which he is warning them about a failure to enter into the faith rest life that God designed for every believer. They've been justified, but will they walk by faith or not? Verse 2, for indeed the gospel of this rest, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they, the Exodus generation, heard, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, it's one thing to hear about this faith rest life, and some of you here have heard about it time and time again. But have you entered? Are you enjoying it? Are you mixing with faith the truth of it? For you see, Hebrews 4 and verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." You see, the faith rest life is a life in which you cease trying to help God out. You cease trying to produce, trying to perform, and you learn to rely. You learn to walk by faith in fellowship with the Lord. You learn to abide in him so he can produce his fruit. It does not mean a lack of activity. It'll be spirit-wrought activity as you learn in your heart to walk by dependence on him. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, or as the King James Version says, of unbelief. For that was the problem of the Exodus generation. Now, if you're going to cease from your works as God did from his, does God need your help in living the Christian life? The answer is clearly no. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, what are we told? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, our sufficiency is from God. Which leads me to ask the next question. Must you obey to be spiritual as a believer? Or must you be spiritual to obey? How you answer that question tells me volumes about your understanding of the Christian life. Most people think it's this. And in reality, it's the second. You have to be spiritual. You have to be walking in dependence upon the Lord to obey. Otherwise, you rely on yourself to try to do it. Which leads me to the next question. Are you spiritual as a Christian by what you are doing or how you are thinking and who you're depending upon? You see, legalists always think in terms of doing. I'm spiritual because I've gone to church. The fact is you could be here today and not even be saved. It's not by what you're doing. As a believer, it's all about what you're thinking and who you're depending upon. And the result then will be the doing will be the byproduct. Don't confuse, again, they put the carriage before the horse. And you must come to grip with these realities or truths if you're going to avoid the ditch of legalism in your Christian life. You say, well, what is legalism? Well, legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Yes, it's big on externals. Yes, it turns areas of liberty into areas of sin, but it deals with how you are thinking. Thinking that I'm saved because look at what I've done. I went forward, I prayed, I asked Jesus in my heart, look at what I have done. Instead of look at what he did when he died for my sins and rose again, I simply trusted in him. But in living the Christian life, I'm spiritual because I have been baptized. I go to church. I wear my clothes a certain way. I have a certain hair. I am doing I. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that the Word of God doesn't have biblical standards, but I am definitely explaining that you're not spiritual by anything you're doing. It's how you're thinking and who you're responding to in your Christian life. It's not a matter of just wake up and get to work now that you're saved, or just do your best for Jesus, you know. Instead, the principle to remember, what will grasp the truth we will see in Romans 7 and 8, is that the Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only more believers can grasp this. All legalistic approaches say, in essence, obey and you'll be blessed. That's law. Verses, you've been blessed by God's grace through the work of Christ, which you've received. Now walk by faith, and obedience will be the byproduct. In fact, Norman Harrison, back in 1953, wrote about this problem. I quoted this a few weeks ago. But I simply want to emphasize what he said. We cannot overestimate the importance of these truths when perhaps 90% of Christians neither recognize or realize the in-living Christ. In other words, how to abide in Christ and Him to abide in you. He says 90%. Upon further reading, I found that C.I. Schofield said 40 years earlier, probably 8 out of 10 believers don't understand it. So if in the 1910s there was 80%, in 1950s 90% by their conjecture, I wonder what it is today. I wonder how many of us realize it. And though we must keep growing in this, have we grasped the basics of it? You say, well, what does that involve? Well, go now to Romans chapter 7. In fact, Romans chapter 6. By way of a quick review of the book of Romans, again, after the introduction of Romans, Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, we see the section on sin and condemnation, the righteousness that he requires, which we all have fallen short of. This then introduces us to the section on salvation and justification, and how the righteousness of God can be received by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works, law, and rituals. We then begin looking at salvation and sanctification in Romans 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 17, and how the righteousness of God can be reproduced in our life. In doing so, we are being introduced to the three tenses of salvation. For indeed, if you have trusted in Christ alone, you have been saved from the penalty of sin, namely hell. You have been declared righteous before God. It is then guaranteed in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, and Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, that one day you will be glorified. That is guaranteed. So you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're saved and you're on the way to heaven, and one day you're going to arrive there. Why? Not because you got your good to outweigh your bad, but because Jesus Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future, and rose from the dead. And he died for all, and he's willing to save all who are willing to come by faith to him and receive salvation as a gift. But Romans chapters 6 through the beginning of 8 deal with this issue of sanctification. And God progressively causing spiritual growth and holiness in our life, in which we are saved from the power of sin. And this is needed because while Romans 6 and 8 talk about how we can live on the road of liberty, Romans 6 addresses the ditch of license and how to avoid it, and Romans 7 addresses the ditch of legalism and how to escape it. It's God knows our tendencies. Now, as we think of salvation and sanctification, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 deal with positional sanctification. And how, by virtue of the fact that though you were in Adam, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and when you were saved, the Spirit of God co-crucified you, co-buried you, and co-raised you, so you are now viewed by God in Christ. This is your position. That being true, Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, and this is something you need to know, that our old man, all that we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with him. When did that happen? At salvation. God did it. That the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin carries the idea of the sin nature's rule in our body has been stripped of its authority. The sin nature is still there, but he has no legal right to rule. What was the objective? Verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves of, literally, the sin. In fact, the word sin throughout Romans 6 and 7 has a definite article in the Greek. The sin. The sin. The sin what? The sin nature. That sin nature was your master before salvation. In fact, here, if I can diagram this, here, this, let this square represent your body, the external you that we see today. Inside of your body, you have a soul. In your soul resides your mentality, your emotion, your volition, and your conscience, your personality. You also were born with a human spirit that gives you a consciousness that God exists, but no relationship with God until you are born again. You were born also with a sin nature. The sin nature had your soul and your body in bondage, so on the throne of your life was self. It may have been the immoral side of you, or the moral side, or the religious side, but it didn't matter. Self was on the throne. It was all about me first. This manifests itself again in sins, overt things that are wrong, or human good, nice things that still stem from the sin nature, that may even benefit others in some practical way, but are unacceptable to God and called our righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But through hearing the gospel and what Christ did on the cross for you, and putting your faith in him, he not only saved you from hell, but now you've been crucified with Christ, and the sin nature's right to rule in your life has been broken through the cross and your identification with Christ. You were also given a new nature that gives you desires for God you never had before. Whether you will act on them or not is an issue of volition. You are given also the Holy Spirit in order to give you the power now to glorify Jesus Christ, which you never had before you were saved. This manifests itself through the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, as well as divine good. And while divine good and human good may look externally the same, internally there's a great difference. One is wrought by the Holy Spirit, one is wrought by the sin nature. One is done for the glory of Christ, the other is done for the glory of man. One is done in dependence upon the Lord, the other is done in dependence upon self. And that's why as a believer, many people think they're spiritual when all they are is pumping out human good in some legalistic approach of self-dependence. And it's not really divine good at all. And anything that emanates from the sin nature is clearly unacceptable to God. And these are truths we are to know. But not only know, we see now in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the word reckon. This is the first command relative to the Christian life in the book of Romans. To reckon means to count up the facts and believe it's true. God says you've died to sin. Say, I believe God. I'm dead to sin. God says you've been raised a new creation in Christ. You say, I've been raised a new creation in Christ. I'm alive to God. This is in the present tense in the Greek, this command. It's to be done over and over again. When you wake up in the morning, as you go through the day, you're to reckon yourself having died to sin but alive to God, verse 11, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice he is the Lord. You don't make him Lord, and you don't submit to him as Lord to be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But upon your identification with Christ, he is your Lord. You are now to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus your Lord. And you are now to present or yield yourself to the Lord. Now verse 12 tells you option number one, which is bad. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Notice the sin nature is there. It still wants to reign. But don't present or yield yourself to the sin nature. Now, the whole implication of that is you could be saved and live a carnal life. You could be doing that, but don't. Don't. There's something better, verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Context, sanctification. Instead, present or yield yourself to the Lord. To allow the Spirit of God now to take the Word of God and to transform your thinking in order to do the will of God in your life. And so it's know, reckon, number three, yield or present, and then number four, obey. Now, obedience has a place. Look at verse 15. What then, shall we sin because you're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? There's a place for obedience, but notice where it comes. As you are spiritual, you therefore can obey. As you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God and yield yourself to the Lord to do His will, obedience can be the byproduct. The problem with the legalists is they take obey and they put it right up as number one. That's why they don't teach Romans 6, usually. That's why they know little about Romans 8, practically. That's why they're always trying to get you to change and conform externally and look this way. Do that. Because the understanding of living by grace is usually null and void in their thinking. Oh, they might mention grace, but when the leather hits the pavement, it's still due. And that is why practical sanctification begins with knowing your position, walking by faith in light of it and presenting yourself to the Lord every day to do His will. Now, if that is true and Paul knew that, how did he end up having presented himself to the Lord as being alive from the dead? How did he end up in powerless sanctification, Romans 7? Having declared he was dead to the law and delivered from the law, how could he then say in Romans 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it. What is the problem? But sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do what's right. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. I can't seem to get a handle on it." Notice the phrase, how to perform. That is the dilemma of the legalist. You say, are you telling me Paul got legalistic in Romans 7? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even though he knew the truth of Romans 6, he ended up in Romans 7. Because he reverted back to a legalistic kind of thinking. And we can as well at any time. See, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the missing piece of the puzzle for so many believers. Unfortunately, it's seldom taught. Instead, people think, now that you're saved, Romans 5, they jump to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and skip Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, as we look at the end of Romans 7 today, this passage describes the spiritual experience of Paul after he was saved. And I say that because some say, well, that was true before he was saved. Oh, no, this happened after he was saved. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am present tense carnal, sold under sin. For what I am present tense doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. Present tense. He's talking about what happened in his life after he was saved. For the spiritual defeat Paul experiences, not because he does not want to do God's will, but because he does not understand how it can be done. And thus the word I is found 24 times in these verses, while the word Spirit is found one time. Earlier in Romans 7, in verses 14 through 25, the word Spirit is found zero times. This is Paul trying to live through self-effort, living by law and self-dependence, right desire, wrong means. Remember, the Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, can the inner conflict you experience as a believer be baffling at times? Yeah. Look at verse 15 again. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't get it. I'm wanting to do God's will. I'm yielding myself to the Lord. So why am I failing? Why am I living a defeated Christian life? And that can be baffling. Next question. Can the Christian life be lived by your sheer willpower and strength? Answer? No. Look at what he says again in verse 15. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that's what I actually end up doing. Did Paul have great willpower? He had great willpower before he was saved. He was a legalistic Pharisee that was extremely disciplined. If there's anyone who should have been able to crank out the Christian life through willpower, he is the man. And yet we see he wasn't able to save himself or live a holy life through his own willpower. But I will have to admit this. He's very transparent. You can't get the average legalist who's failing to admit what Paul says. What I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that's what I'm doing. You know, you say that in some churches, they'll say, are you saved, brother? Yeah, I'm saved. This is what happened to saved people who want to live for Jesus Christ. This can happen. It happened to Paul. Now, keep in mind, he's not laying one on the town here. But what he's wanting to do what is right. But he's absolutely failing in doing it. And so, as we look at Romans 7, he has all these statements he makes. What's the solution, Paul? What you need is the buddy system. You just need an accountability group where we can check up every week on how you're doing. And you know what that usually does is doing things as onto people or lying about what you're really doing. Some are saying, you need more, Paul. You just need more effort, more willpower, Paul. Come on, Paul. It's not a matter of more. It's not, well, what would Jesus do? That's not it either. That's what we're going to see. In fact, can you actually end up doing the opposite of what you desire in your Christian life? Paul says yes. If then I do what I will not to do, verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. And frankly, that is frustrating. And some believers give up here. They say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I did it again. And so they confess, and there's a place for confession of sin when we fail. But all you do is confess and try harder, and confess and try harder, confess and try harder. You're not understanding the faith rest life. And you will be one miserable dude or dudess. So what is the real source of your spiritual defeat, believer? It's the sin nature. Romans 7, verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There is literally a personal pronoun here. The dwelling in me sin. See, your problem isn't some ancestral residential demon carried over by the third and fourth generation. Don't believe that baloney. It comes from the Greek word baloney. And don't believe those who say you don't have a sin nature. Paul said he did, and it dwelt in him. And don't think your sin nature is going to get any better. It's not. Begin to realize that the real source of your defeat is the sin nature, and your greatest problem is you. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Your real problem is not your mate, though your mate may be a problem. Your real problem is not your upbringing, your environment, or the government, though they certainly affect you. And for the most part, you can't change them anyhow. Your greatest problem is you and your sin nature and your unbelief. And you are getting somewhere when you quit blaming others for your carnality. Does God change your flesh at salvation? The answer is no. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwelt before, nothing good dwells now in my flesh. You see, God did not change your flesh. He changed your relationship to it. You've died to sin. You're alive to God. Before you were alive to sin and dead to God. Who made the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, what does Paul need here? Does he need higher ethics? A higher standard? No. He knows in him no good dwells. What he needs is a supernatural power to enable him to realize the life of superhuman spirituality. So why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Verse 18. For I know that in me that is in my flesh nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. I want to do what's right, because I have a new nature. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, because I have a new nature, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, which comes from my sin nature, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. The problem is the sin that dwells in me. So why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Well, one reason is ignorance. Like Paul says, I want to do what's right, but I don't know how. And unfortunately, there are many believers who have never heard Romans 6, 7, and 8 taught. And they're just told, do this and do that, and are given a set of rules and a list to live by, as it were. There's ignorance. Secondly, they live in spiritual defeat sometimes due to false or weak teaching. Sometimes it's weak. It's not necessarily wrong. Just doesn't tell you what you really need. Other times it's false teaching. And they teach you are under law for sanctification. Or they come up with some human gimmick or human means to have spiritual victory. The four steps, the seven promises, the eight this, the whatever. Which are nowhere found in the Word of God. Sometimes it's due to just willfulness. You say, I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyhow. I don't care. It's like the person who said, what do you think is the worst sin, you know? Ignorance or apathy, says, I don't know and I don't care. Number four is self-dependence. And this is where Paul is at here. He's living by law as a principle, though he knows he's dead to it, because he is living in self-dependence. Remember what I said at the beginning? Grace always points you to who? Jesus Christ. So if you're going to live by grace, the only thing consistent with grace is faith. And grace always points you to who? Jesus Christ. You see any mention of Jesus Christ in this passage right now? No, you hear I. Self-focused, self-reliant, self-dependent, failing and frustrated. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, because I have a sin nature. Me, the one who wills to do good, because I have a new nature. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, because again, I have a new nature. But I see another law in my members warring constantly against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, and that's the sin nature. Oh, wretched man that I was! Is that what it says? No, I am when I'm thinking this way. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What will the believer experience when he seeks to live the Christian life by law and seeks victory and fruit through his own strength? Failure and frustration. And maybe that's where you are today. You've just been failing and you're frustrated. And you're thinking, I can't seem to get a hold of this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He is wretched, he is miserable, he is desperate. You know, there are some Bible teachers who tell us that this is the normal Christian life. Well, indeed, Christians may go through this experience and can revert back to this experience at any time. That if this is the normal Christian life, as I've said before, just shoot me now. But what is happening here is Paul is looking for deliverance from the sin nature apart from himself, apart from his own strength, apart from his own willpower. When he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I can't do it. And when we reach that point, God is clapping. I am so glad you realize you can do it because you could have never done it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul knew Romans 6. Paul desired to serve Jesus Christ. So how did Paul end up in Romans 7? Because he defaulted into self-dependence instead of dependence upon the Lord. And in doing so, he focused on himself instead of Christ as his life and began living by law instead of by grace through faith in Christ. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. He mentioned Jesus Christ. He got his eyes off himself. He quit trying to roll up his sleeve and crank it out and do it. And now he's beginning, realizing he cannot deliver himself and he cannot produce the Christian life. He begins to focus again on Jesus Christ, our sufficient Savior, our loving Lord, and our life. When I hear people say, I tried Romans 6, but it doesn't work for me, I think I know usually why. Because while they reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God and yield themselves to the Lord, they then defaulted back into self-dependence to try to produce the Christian life. And every day is a new day to learn to abide in Christ in faith, rest in Him. And to want deliverance, not merely because we're miserable, but because God is worthy to be glorified. How does Christian life legalism miss the boat and lead you to Romans 7? It focuses you on your performance and production instead of abiding in Christ through dependence upon Him to produce fruit and divine good in you and through you. Again, it's not doing your best for Jesus. It's Him doing His best through you. It is not sanctification by works. It's sanctification by grace. The key to the horizontal is always the vertical. And thus, the Christian life is lived God's way by active dependence, but passive production on your part. Active dependence, passive production. And so when Paul finally comes to the end of himself, throws down every effort, as it were, and says, I can't live this Christian life, and begins to focus on Jesus Christ again, everything begins to come back into focus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He now begins to look beyond himself. He begins to look beyond his failure. He begins to look beyond his circumstances. And as a result, we move to chapter 8 and powerful sanctification. And here we read how no believer is now condemned to live their life in bondage to the sin nature because of their position or identity in or with Jesus Christ. He goes back and remembers the truth of Romans 6. There is therefore now, in this lifetime, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the word condemnation speaks of being condemned to live a life of bondage to the flesh. It's not referring to hell in this context. Well, why is this true? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's why. Because through the work of Christ, and now through the power of the Spirit of God, I have freedom in Christ. Freedom from the sin nature. Freedom from the law. And freedom to live a life in fellowship with the Lord, with the fruit of the Spirit being produced in my life. And now we start to see the word Spirit. Missing in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Found now some 18 times here in Romans chapter 8. And what is the point? That every believer has now the power for practical victory and righteousness because of the cross work of Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, why did he come? On account of sin, what did he accomplish? He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice, this isn't talking about the forgiveness of sins. It's talking about condemning the sin nature's right to rule in our human bodies. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law to love others and to love the Lord might be fulfilled in us, not by us, who do not walk moment by moment, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And thus, Romans 8 now introduces the power source to live the Christian life. That the power source is the Spirit of God. Remember, the goal of the believer is to glorify Christ. The problem is we have no power to do this in ourselves. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, and he's totally powerful and totally able to do this. So what is God's solution? To place the powerful Holy Spirit inside of the powerless Christian. And says, now appropriate that power. Again, it's like a jet. Wonderfully equipped with a jet engine that has the power to overcome the force of gravity. It does not overcome the force of gravity by the force of gravity going away, but by having a power source greater than the force of gravity. In the same way, victory over the sin nature is through the cross, but not by having the sin nature go away, but providing freedom from the sin nature and the power to overcome it, to live above it, to to be enabled to have victory over it through a source that isn't found in us by way of our strength, but in us by way of God's placement of the Spirit of God in us. And when we fail to appropriate that power by yielding to our flesh or relying on ourselves, we crash in the Christian life. And when we crash, we're to confess to the Lord, refocus on Him, and start walking by faith again. To be empowered to live the Christian life. And so in closing, we see that every believer has the potential for either a wonderful or a miserable life. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The contrast described here is between a life dominated by the Spirit or dominated by the flesh. And it all revolves around how you are thinking and who you are depending on. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What is that like? There's a focus on self. You're living by human viewpoint, living for the temporary, living for the world's purposes and pursuits, operating out of pride and self-dependence, living as if you're still in Adam. The carnal believer is operating like the unbeliever in this regard. A death-like existence. On the other hand, the spiritual believer is occupied with the things of the Spirit. A focus on Jesus Christ, divine viewpoint, living in light of eternity, thinking in terms of the Lord, purposes and pursuits, operating out of humility and Christ dependence, and living in view of your identity in Jesus Christ. Now, I can tell you which one's better, and I think you know as well. And may God, by His grace, enable you and myself to better understand these truths and appropriate them every day. The Lord wants us to live in Romans 8 in view of Romans 6. Some believers don't seem to get to Romans 6 because they just want to do it their own thing. Some get to Romans 6, but they end up in 7 because they try to do the Lord's will in their own strength. May we be convinced the Lord's will is best. Reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God. Present ourselves to the Lord to now live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us that we might be enabled by the Spirit of God to live a life of supernatural power. But the truth is, if you're here today and you're not saved, that life isn't even available to you yet because you don't personally know Jesus Christ. The first issue between you and God is not your lifestyle or how you're living, but your eternal destiny. For it is either an eternal heaven or an eternal hell, and the issue is all about what do you think or believe about Jesus Christ? Because He loves you and He died for your sins and He rose again to save you and He's waiting for you to put your trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your wonderful word and these truths of grace. May we truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as believers, that You might receive the glory due Your name. And even though this was reviewed for some and new to others, may it be helpful to all. As this is where we live. And Father, if anyone is here who's never been saved, may they realize it's not a matter of coming forward or praying a prayer, signing a card, raising a hand, doing something. It's a matter, even where they're seated, to put their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for them, paid for their sins on the cross, rose again victorious to give them eternal life. It's a free gift received through faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Let's close in song this morning by standing and singing, "There is a Redeemer." And we'll just sing stanzas 1 and 2 as we close. Let's stand.
Messiah, all for sinners slain.